I've chosen the topic for this lesson, Deliverance Through Prayer, and the theme is the sovereign will of God delivers his chosen ones through fervent prayer to advance the gospel. The book of Acts highlights much about the early church, and we've seen its phenomenal growth due to the Holy Spirit's presence and power in the apostles and their boldness to preach the gospel through the powerful name of Jesus, crucified and resurrected. And last week we saw the inclusion of the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, who are now joining the way. Luke has also, in terms of context, he's given us a clear picture in the previous chapters of the hatred and persecution of the church in Jerusalem, and we're still in Jerusalem this week. Chapters 4, the apostles Peter and John were imprisoned, if you remember, and released with a warning against speaking in Jesus' name. In chapter 5, which we did not cover, the apostles, Peter and apostles, were imprisoned and released by an angel again and told to go to the temple and teach. And so that's where they were found and taken before the high priest and the council. They became so enraged that they wanted to kill them. And there was a wise Pharisee, Gamaliel, who cautioned them, noting the sovereignty of God. In Acts 5:38 and 39, he said, "For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You might even be found opposing God." The apostles are reminded of the warning. They're beaten, and then they're released, telling them again not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then we did study chapter 6 and 7, focusing on the witness of Stephen and the stoning. And then 8, we covered, but verses 1 through 3, Luke tells us that there is a great persecution against the church after Stephen's stoning in Jerusalem, with Saul ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging men and women to prison. And as a result, the believers are scattered over Judea, Samaria, and outside of beyond Israel. So tonight, Luke is giving us one last example of persecution in the Jerusalem church before we move on to Paul's ministry and his powerful deliverance. In verses 1 through 4, we see Herod's violence against the church. In fact, verse 1 says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." So we don't know if it was more than James that was killed, but we do know that James was executed. Now, this Herod was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the one who ordered the slaughter of babies when Jesus was born. And then during Jesus' time, it was Herod Antipas that Jesus went before in terms of his mock trial and arrest. But this is Herod Agrippa I, who was appointed by Rome to rule over Judea. He is Samaria and Galilee. He's part Jewish by race. I think her grandmother was Jewish, but he was not by conviction. He wasn't Jewish. And when he was with the Jews, he would act like Jews. And he would do anything to maintain his popularity with the Jewish people. He saw Jewish Christians as divisive, and he needed to keep peace in his territory. So the best way to end a movement such as the gospel is to kill its leaders, correct? And so he killed James the Apostle, the brother of John, with the sword. In Mark 10:35-39, we read where James and John had asked Jesus if they could sit one at his right hand and one at his left in his glory. And Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant." I'm sure John, James' brother, remembered this and then understood what Jesus meant. Jesus had predicted their suffering and death. And later, as we know, John would be exiled. James' execution pleased the Jews very much, so Herod arrested Peter as well. And he intended the same fate for him after a mock trial by the people, similar to the one for Jesus. But it was the time of Passover and the unleavened bread feast. And this lasts for 7 days. Jewish law did not permit killing during this time. And so Herod had to have Peter wait in prison for this period of time. Luke's mention of the time frame means that Herod did intend to kill Peter. Peter is kept in prison, and there are 4 squads of soldiers that are appointed to guard him. Now, each squad was 4 soldiers each, so there were 16 in all, but they rotated a watch during the night of every 3 hours, so that's why they needed 16, I guess. So at this point, our big question is, and this is the early church's fear, will Peter be executed, or will he be executed? It certainly looks like it at this point. Verse 5 is a key verse in this chapter. Peter is kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. I think that's an important but. Christians are praying earnestly for several days while Peter awaits his fate. And the church has no power against the persecution that they're experiencing except prayer. It's not their last resort. It's their most powerful weapon. And they're using it. After Peter and John's first release from prison in chapter 4, you remember they joined the church affirming in prayer, affirming God was sovereign and that the people responsible for crucifying Christ were doing whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So the church knows that God's plan is for the gospel to hear, for the ends of the earth to hear the gospel, but it will not be thwarted. The word earnest in the ESV is an original Greek word, and it means straining in. And the definition of earnest means intense, serious, or a considerable or impressive degree or amount. This reminds me of Jesus' prayer in the garden as he strained or agonized, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22:42. So the believers were straining in prayer for Peter, apparently during the time that he was being held in prison. Earnest prayer would most likely include believing that God hears and answers their requests. The next section really deals with Peter's miraculous deliverance. As we read verses 6 through 11, we see the remarkable rescue of Peter by an angel of the Lord. Now, we've seen angel of the Lord in the Old Testament lots of times. Some of the examples are in Genesis 16. After Isaac was born, Abraham had to send Hagar out into the wilderness with Ishmael. And he gave her water, but when the water was gone, she had laid Ishmael out to die and went away from him. And the angel of the Lord called to her and said, "Fear not, God has heard the cry of the boy." So God opened her eyes and showed her that there was a well nearby. But he also gave her a promise that Ishmael would become a great nation as well as Isaac. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham in Genesis 22 when he was about to kill his son Isaac. And he said not to lay a hand on the boy. And then Moses and Gideon, they both were visited by the angel of the Lord so that they could deliver God's people, Israel. So Luke frequently mentions angels in both of his books, Luke and Acts. And we've seen angels before in our lessons. And here, once again, the resources of heaven are being displayed to help the church withstand the powers that would try to annihilate the early church. So it's the night before Peter's trial, and we see Peter fast asleep. I don't think I would be asleep if I was in his position. I believe that it must have been God's grace to him that he had peace, knowing that his fate was deliverance by God no matter the outcome. Luke gives us the details of his imprisonment. He's bound to two soldiers with two chains. There's sentries at the door. Careful precautions are being taken because they've had trouble containing him in the past. It looks like there's no possibility of escape. But suddenly the angel of the Lord is standing next to him, and there's a light shining in the cell. And Peter is not awakened by the light. Apparently the soldiers aren't either. And the angel had to strike him on the side to wake him up, and he had to give him specific instructions. Get up quickly. And as he does, the chains fall off. Then he tells him, dress himself, put on his sandals, wrap his cloak around, follow me, you know, all these specific instructions because Peter is thinking that this isn't real. They pass the first and second guard, and they come to an iron gate, which opens on its own. And they go through, and the angel leaves him. Peter realizes finally that this is for real. And he says in verse 11, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Each one of these steps, of course, was miraculous. The soldiers saw and heard nothing. The chains fall off, the iron door opens. And Peter, of course, he doesn't consider this commonplace at all because he has witnessed Jesus' miracles and resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit, and he's worked miracles himself. And so he gives the Lord glory for his incredible rescue, which he really wasn't believing at first. Speaking of rescue, we know, and each one of us hopefully has experienced rescue. Excuse me. From our sin and rebellion against God. And the Bible tells us there's no one righteous, no, not one. That's Romans 3:10. And for that reason, Jesus did come down from heaven, his perfect heavenly home, to become the only one who could sacrifice his life, his perfect life, for the benefit of all of us ever born. So if we have repented and accepted his sacrifice for sin, then we can receive forgiveness and be reconciled and live in eternal light, in his eternal light. But if not, our judgment is eternal suffering and separation from God in the darkness of hell. As believers who have received God's forgiveness and Jesus' righteousness, we must ask God to deliver others from their sin and share the good news of the gospel. It is our responsibility. The kingdom is counting on us. I feel strongly also that we should pray, that I should pray for fervently the protection and provision for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world and for the salvation of their persecutors. When I read Voice of the Martyrs, they always ask us to pray for the persecutors. And it's just really sad what's happening, but they are so brave to stay in the areas where they know that they're probably going to lose their lives. And they teach their kids the same thing. Expect Blood was one of the titles of the article that I read. Anyway, Jesus had warned his followers in Luke 21, they will lay their hands on you, and this is for us as well, and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors and for my name's sake. And this will be your opportunity to bear witness. How many times have I prayed for opportunity? This might be an opportunity. Yeah. Some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. For your endurance will gain you your lives. This is Jesus' promise of deliverance for all of us. Paul tells us in Thessalonians, he's talking to the Thessalonians, of course, in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5, your steadfastness and faithfulness in all your persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom. There's a reason we have to go through persecution. There's no reason to think that God will always deliver his people in this life as we know. But ultimately, all who believe and endure will be delivered into the kingdom. So I wanted to think a moment about Daniel chapter 3. God uses King Nebuchadnezzar and the fiery furnace to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I have a saying in my Bible. I don't know where I got it. I've had it a long time, but I've used it a lot. It talks about deliverance for believers from persecution according to God's sovereign will, and it can come in three different ways. We can be delivered from the fire. Don't have to go through it. You know, we're automatically healed, whatever it is. Our faith is built. We can be delivered through the fire, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and our faith is refined. And we can be delivered by the fire straight into his arms, perfected faith. So no matter what kind of deliverance we need or receive, trusting in and asking our Heavenly Father, who is able and willing to answer our requests, brings glory to God. And it brings peace and comfort to us. So in Peter's case, Herod's plan was thwarted by God's direct intervention. God has acted in response to the prayers of the church. But the church can't quite believe that their prayers have been effective. I think we can identify sometimes. Verses 12 to 19, Peter goes directly to the house of Mary. Mary is the mother of John Mark, who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And we're going to be seeing more of John Mark in the next few chapters of Acts. Peter probably knew the church would be there, and he knew what they would be doing. It said they had been praying for many days. Commentators have mentioned that apparently Mary had a large home with a furnished room upstairs. And it's possible that the Last Supper with Jesus was held there, and it's also possible that the disciples had met there after Jesus' ascension while they were waiting for the Holy Spirit. So this was a common place to go to, apparently, you know, for the believers. We can speculate what they were praying for. Courage for Peter to die for Jesus, to be a witness to those around him in prison. And some may have prayed that he would be miraculously delivered. It had happened before. Mm-hmm. Rhoda, the servant girl, can't believe her ears when she hears Peter's voice. So she's so happy she doesn't open the gate, but goes back to the group and says, well, he's standing out there, but they don't believe her, of course. And she's insistent. Finally, they say it must be his angel. Perhaps they thought he was dead, and it was his angel or a spirit. That happened to be a common belief then, that their angel or their spirit might be around after they had died. That he was certain to be killed would be a logical assumption, because Peter had been very courageous and upfront, accusing the council, the Sanhedrin, several times of crucifying Jesus. And so they were not expecting Peter to appear. I'm just trying to think like those believers might have been thinking, you know, because we don't really know what the situation was. But our finite minds don't really sometimes realize the power that God has available to his chosen people, to us. But the group's prayers were answered, even as they prayed. So Peter's continuing to knock. They finally open the gate. They see him, and they are amazed. It's interesting that the believers, in addition to Peter, also did not believe that this deliverance of Peter was real at first. What's really amazing is our human slowness to believe God's ability and his willingness to answer our prayers. It appears they did not have faith, or were they just overwhelmed, as one commentator suggested. We don't know. They did pray earnestly for several days. So that says a lot to me. How much faith they had, I can't say. But we know there are many scriptures that tell us that we must have faith that God will hear and answer our prayers. Mark 11:24, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Matthew 21:22, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it, if you have faith." And Matthew 6:8 also tells us, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." I know there's a verse, I should have called Millie, she could have told me. I know there's a verse that says God is answering our prayer before we ask him. But I couldn't find it, neither could Jeff. So, but you know what a tremendous privilege we have to go to God in prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." So God's sovereign will prevails, regardless of our degree of faith. R.C. Sproul says that prayer is the means that God uses to bring his sovereign will to pass. Sproul also addresses how we should approach prayer with sincerity, of course, and reverence for his supreme majesty, with humility, knowing who we are, and with passionate persistence. I like those words more than earnest or fervent, I think, and submission to his will. I don't know about you, but where I falter in my faith sometimes is if my request is God's will. I pray for his will, and I pray that I would be willing to submit to his will no matter what happens. But submitting our own will, my will, is the hardest thing to do. So I need to examine my prayer life. I think we could all do that. I remember one of the ladies, I don't know who said it, but the health of our spiritual life is measured by our prayer life. Somebody said that, didn't you? I think you did. Anyway, I heard it recently. If we expect God to answer our requests because he is good, it will be our most powerful weapon and not our last resort. So we have to ask ourselves if we're truly approaching God with sincerity, desiring to commune with him, or if it's just practice. You know, we do it all the time. It's something we do as Christians. Are we passionately persistent? I have to tell you, the day after the election last week, I was kind of convicted. I was just feeling like, you know, God has said he will heal our land if we pray fervently. I prayed, but I prayed for God's will to be accomplished. I didn't pray passionately for righteousness to prevail. For, you know, I prayed for the Proposal 3. I prayed, you know, but I just felt like I hadn't prayed earnestly and fervently enough. And what might have happened if we had all been fervently in prayer? So if God uses our prayers to bring his will to pass, then I have a great responsibility to pray more earnestly. Well, we've left Peter standing at the gate, so moving to verse 17, Peter tells the believers to be quiet, and he tells them exactly what happened with the angel. And then he says to tell James, Jesus' brother and leader of the Jerusalem church, and also the other brothers. The reason he did this would be probably to make sure that the church was encouraged. It would help them to trust in God's almighty power to deliver them from this persecution. So Peter then goes and leaves and goes to another place, and probably it's into hiding for a period of time. We do see him later in Acts, so he is back in Jerusalem after Herod is dead. Herod searches for him but doesn't find him. And after examining the sentries, he orders them to death. That was Rome's practice. The soldiers knew that their lives were at stake. They would not have fallen asleep, but they paid. Then Herod went to Caesarea, the seat of Roman government in that area. So Luke also includes the rest of the story for us, kind of justice, so to speak. I mean, when I read it, I'm feeling like it's justice. God's judgment of Herod, verses 20 to 23. Herod is angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and we don't know why, but they were trying to appease him because their country counts on him for food, on his country for food. And so they had worked through his chamberlain, and they asked for peace. Herod put on his royal robes, and he took his seat upon the throne. And one commentator mentioned that it was in the games area, because in Caesarea is a beautiful city. It's right on the Mediterranean. And when we were there, there's this huge place where they had all their games, probably chariot races and stuff, and huge seating. And one commentator mentioned that he was probably at the games. There were games going on or something. But anyway, he's out in the sun. He's outdoors, apparently, because John Stott quotes Josephus. He's the Roman and Jewish first century historian who tells us that Herod's robes, and I'm going to quote, were made wholly of silver and a contexture truly wonderful. It wasn't just silver thread running through. They were of silver. And so in the sunlight, they dazzled the people. And then Herod delivers this oration, which is an elaborate discourse with, you know, dignity and very formal. And the people begin shouting, "He's a god, not a man." Rulers did not shy away from receiving divine status. And some Roman emperors even demanded it. The crowd was savvy enough to know how to get Herod's favor. He loved acclaim. But this time, the angel of the Lord appears and struck him down. He struck Herod just like he struck Peter, but for a much different reason. Herod had received the worship of the people and did not give God the glory that he was due. God had said in Exodus, "I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me." And Herod's downfall was his arrogance and his worship of himself, his idolatry. We have seen in the previous lessons that the apostles were always quick to assert that they were men speaking the word of God and not to be worshipped. And even last week, Peter said that to Cornelius when he first arrived at his house. So Herod's sin is a common one, actually. We should be reminded that whenever we become proud of our own abilities and accomplishments, we're taking away glory from God. Because they are gifts. We have gifts from God. And only God should receive praise for everything that we are and everything that we do. In Acts, a familiar theme is faithful witness, which produces suffering and persecution, but also leads to tremendous church growth. And as we see in verse 24, once again, and this is not part of my lesson, but this is our post-context. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The same is true around the world today, with many Christians determined to stay in dangerous places to share the good news. The growth of the church is directly related to increased persecution. And that's true in China and everywhere. In Iran, it's just really growing fast. So may we also be faithful witnesses to bring the kingdom of God to its completion. The Acts narrative and this theme will continue with the Apostle Paul throughout the rest of Acts, despite powerful opposition to him and the church.